Excited to introduce to you, already have done so really, but further invite and further introduce Fletcher Harper to you. You'll notice in your bulletins there is information about him, his background. I would share that he is a native of New York City, grew up there, served churches in Bergen County before becoming Green Faith's executive director, lives presently in Hackensack. He mentioned his daughter during the time with the children, 10-year-old daughter. He also has a 17-year-old son. So, Fletcher, delighted to have you with us and appreciate your leadership this morning.
It's great to be here. Would you join me now as we read from Scripture, two scriptures that speak to God's creation and love for and care for the world. The first is Psalm 104. From which I'll read some excerpts. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You set the earth on its foundations so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they flee. At the sound of your thunder, they take to flight. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills, giving drink to every wild animal. By the streams, the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use, to bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In your wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide. Creeping things innumerable are there. Living things, both small and great. There go the ships and the Leviathan that you formed for the sport of it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And our second reading today is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Christ, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in all things. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And would you join me in a moment of prayer? Lord God, you create the earth, you hold it in being, and because of that we live. Give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see and the minds to understand that, so that our lives may be shaped and molded and that we may be good stewards of your good earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning again. It's wonderful to be here. Thank you for the welcome. Thank you for the invitation. As Pastor Summer said, I'm an Episcopal priest. It's always good to be in Presbyterian churches because there, in Episcopal churches, you get about to the 6-minute mark and people start to get a little bit anxious in the sermon. So it's nice. My roommate in seminary is a Presbyterian pastor here in this area, and he assured me that you can go at least 12 to 15 minutes before people start to get too anxious. So it's nice. I feel like I've got new life. and happy Thanksgiving to you all. And as Rick said, in my ministry, I serve as executive director of an organization called Green Faith. We work with people from a very wide range of faith traditions around the country to help them care for creation. And what I'd like to do in the sermon today is to share with you three stories that I hope will help all of us walk more deeply into an understanding of why it is that God calls us to care for creation. And the first story is a very lighthearted one. I have a son who's now 17, so you can absolutely pray for me, please. I shouldn't sort of say that about him in public. He's a good guy. At any rate, about 7 or 8 years ago, I made the awful mistake, which I hope that none of you who are parents have either made or witnessed, which is that I broke down and got Max, one of those handheld video games, a Nintendo Game Boy. And so right away, he was surgically attached to this thing. There was no getting it out of his hands. Lots of arguments ensued. You know, so at the dinner table, it was, no, you can't play this right in the middle of dinner. You know, maybe after your homework's done, this sort of thing. And I wished right away that I hadn't gotten it for him, but just about all of his friends had one. And as a parent, as you all know, you pick your battles. And so I gave in on this one and then wished that I hadn't. So the same summer that I had gotten Max this monstrosity, we took a family vacation out to southwestern Montana. And we were in the car on the way to Newark Airport, and he's playing his Game Boy, and we took off in the airplane, and you get up over 10,000 feet in airplanes nowadays, and the stewardess comes on and tells you that you can turn your electronics back on, like you can turn your life support system back on. So on comes the Game Boy. We land on the other end of the flight. We're driving out in the countryside. He's still diddling around with this thing in the back seat. About 2 hours later, we got to the trailhead where we were starting our trip. And I watched this little guy, 10 years old or so, get out of the car. And he looks up at these absolutely massive mountains, 10, 12,000 feet tall, surrounding where we were standing. They were jutting up out of the ground like these enormous muscles coming up out of the earth. And he looked up at these elegant, majestic pine trees, 125, 150 feet straight up towards the sky. And he not only saw, but he heard and he felt coming up through his legs the impact of this river that was crashing through its banks about 75 yards away, filled up just about to overflowing with snowmelt from the mountaintops. And out there you breathe in the air and it's clear and it's crisp and you take a breath and it goes right down into the deepest part of your guts. And for the next week that we were out there, he did not ask for his Game Boy once. And I was like, yeah. Now, you know, kidding aside, this story, in my opinion, isn't really a story about my son, and it isn't really even a story about children. It's a story about all of us. Because I know that it's true for me, and I would venture to guess that it is true for many of you, that in relationship to the creation, the natural world, our souls are awakened. And our deeper, stronger selves called forth just as powerfully as anywhere else. And this is the first reason that we believe that we're called by God to care for creation, because it's literally the place where we come alive in the way that God intends for us to be. We spend a lot of time working with people from different traditions, and so we spend time looking at the sacred texts, the sacred writings of these different peoples. Over and over again, you see in these texts stories that are fundamental in terms of defining who we are in relationship to God. And these stories happen outdoors. So in the Hebrew texts, we're all familiar. Where was Moses when he first heard God's call to lead the children of Israel out of bondage into freedom? He was at the far edge of the wilderness, the Hebrew says. He was watching over his father-in-law's flock when he sees the burning bush and hears the voice of God, and he takes off his shoes because he gets where he's standing. In the Christian New Testament, where is Jesus when he's baptized? He goes down into the waters of the River Jordan. He comes out of those waters. He's driven then by the Spirit, the Greek text says, out into the wilderness where he wrestles with Satan. He gets clear about who he is and about what his mission in life is. You go to the story of the founding of the Muslim tradition. The Prophet Muhammad was, the legend has it, on a mountainside outside of his home city at the back of the cave in the middle of the night in utter solitude and prayer, when all of a sudden the angel Gabriel, like I said to the kids, came to him, grabbed a hold of him in the biblical or the Quranic equivalent of a bear hug, and commanded him to listen because he was about to receive the revelation of the Quran. You go further to the east, where was the Buddha when he was first enlightened? As I said to the kids, he was in meditation under a bo tree. To this day, thousands of years later, Buddhist monks around the world still go out into forests to meditate because they get it. They know that there's something that happens there that's important. These stories cascade through the sacred writings of the human family, and we believe that collectively what they say is that there's something that's unique and that is irreplaceable, that happens between us and our Maker, that happens outdoors. Let me share a second story with you that cuts in a different kind of direction. 60 or 70 miles south of here, down on the Jersey Shore in Long Branch, there's a 14-acre site that's just about a couple of blocks away from the ocean side. And on that site, there used to be a coal gasification plant. And what used to happen at those plants, and they were all over the place, was that before we could flip the switch and on came the lights, shipments of coal were taken to these plants. The coal was immersed in a chemical solution. Out of that process, gas was released. And the gas was then forced out through local networks of pipelines. And that was how gas-fired lamps got the fuel that they burned. We've known for several decades now that in addition to the release of gas, that process was responsible for the release of a number of poisonous byproducts. And tests have shown that the earth there at that site in Long Branch is toxic down to a depth of over 40 feet. So a couple of years ago, some members of the community there became concerned. They thought that too many of their children were being born with defects, with birth defects. They thought that too many people were coming down with cancer. They got some testing done. They found that indeed their health was at risk because of what was in the ground. They approached the state to ask for a cleanup. The state negotiated with the owner of the site. And the remedy they agreed on was that the owner would pay for the removal of the top 6 inches of contaminated soil and then bring in a supposedly impermeable plastic liner to cap it. And then they'd bring in some more fresh topsoil to cover it over. So that's what they did. And about 3 months later, a horrible odor filled the neighborhood, because what had happened was this supposedly impermeable forever liner had ruptured, and there was now a toxic sludge that was oozing up to the surface of the ground. It smelled absolutely awful. And so what one of the engineering firms did that had been hired to oversee the cleanup at that point was they brought in an industrial-sized sprinkler system, and they began to spray perfume around the neighborhood. And the citizens group that had formed said, you know, come on, you got to do better than this. So thankfully, a more thorough cleanup was ordered. About 150 people were relocated out of the community because the severity of the contamination was properly recognized. What I didn't mention at the beginning of this story was that the community that surrounded, that lived right near that site, there were 2 small African-American Pentecostal churches, 2 daycare centers, one of them a Head Start daycare center that takes care of the community's poorest children, a senior citizens housing project, and 2 public housing projects. And this pattern of pollution's worst effects, getting visited on those communities that are most vulnerable is a pattern that's not limited to Long Branch or New Jersey or the United States. It's a global pattern. It's very, very well documented. A number of years ago, an up-and-coming economist at the World Bank wrote a memo that was subsequently leaked to the press. In the memo, he wrote that it ought to be the foreign policy of the United States government and other wealthy countries to encourage our most heavily polluting industries to locate in the third world, because those countries were underpolluted, and that was an asset that could be exploited for the sake of economic growth. The memo was released to the press. The economist's response was that he'd intended it as a joke. This particular economist then went on, and his next two positions were to become the Secretary of the Treasury in the Clinton administration and the President of Harvard. It's Lawrence Summers. I say this not to make some sort of blanket anti-business statement. Green Faith, for all of our history, has had very productive working relationships with business leaders who have found ways to do well economically while also doing well by the earth. And I myself believe that their leadership and their witness is about the most important form of leadership that we have today. But I do tell this story because these patterns of environmental racism and injustice are still way too deeply entwined in the way that the world's economy works. And as Christians, we believe that we owe dignity and decency to all people, regardless of their income, their skin color, their circumstances. And we believe those teachings apply to the earth as well as to all other areas of human life. One final story as a way of trying to pull these things together. After I'd served for 10 years as a pastor in congregations, one of the first things I did when I became Green Faith's leader was to represent the organization at a big UN gathering in Johannesburg in South Africa. It was called the Summit for Sustainable Development. And it was really fascinating because what happened at that summit, about 10,000 people from all over the world, government officials as well as key business and nonprofit and scientific leaders, gathered to address what I think are the two most pressing issues that face the human family. One of those being, how do we create economic growth to lift the 2 billion people on the planet who live in absolutely crushing poverty on less than $2 a day? How do we lift those people to a better life, while at the same time protecting and restoring the environment, which at the end of the day is what supports everybody's life? And it was, you know, sitting there, it was like watching the future of humanity get negotiated, because I can't see a bright future for us without both of those issues getting well resolved. So every day there was a different topic that was the focus of the negotiation. So one day it's water, one day it's energy, one day it's jobs. As a way of getting everybody on the same page at the start of each day, there was a roundtable discussion of experts who would talk about the day's topic so that everybody could develop something of a shared language. And there were a wonderful diversity. There was a wonderful diversity of expertise around that roundtable. There were scientists, business leaders, medical doctors, labor unions, women's groups, indigenous peoples groups, all different constituencies. And after a couple of days, one of the spokespersons took the microphone, stood up. He said that we ought to pause for a moment to recognize that every person with a stake in the outcome of those negotiations had a seat at the table and a voice in the conversation, because 30 or 40 years ago, that wouldn't have been true. The voices of women, for instance, wouldn't have been nearly so well represented. And people nodded, because it seemed like what he was saying was implicitly, in the midst of difficult negotiations, things could get better over time. At that point, the youth representative of the day took the microphone, stood up, young African woman, 16, 17 years old. She was absolutely petrified speaking to this huge crowd of several thousand. And you could tell she was petrified because there were these big jumbotron screens all around the arena broadcasting the image of the people who were speaking. And on those jumbotron screens, she was about 45 feet tall. So every time she trembled, it was good for 12 to 18 inches on the screen. And she said that, in fact, those people with the greatest stake in the outcome of these negotiations didn't have a seat at the table, didn't have a voice in the conversation at all, because they weren't alive yet. And I sat there having pastored in congregations for 10 years. And I don't know how it is for you all in the Presbyterian church, but for us in the Episcopal church, the term stewardship gets used very often at stewardship time of year. It's a sort of, and people interpret it with a heavy bent towards a sort of the fundraising dimension of the church, which is fine, but I realized sitting there that I really had missed something in relationship to what that word meant, because it's pretty clear that what stewardship means in relationship to the environment is that we all live on an earth that is the gift, not just to us, of the overwhelming generosity and creative power of God. And that our job is to steward that gift, to take care of it, not just for our own narrowly defined well-being, but for the well-being of life now and in the future. And I think that from Psalm 104, from the first scripture that we read today, you get a sense of the biblical theme that God takes great delight in God's creation. God cares for it. At the end of each of the first 5 days of creation, God looks out over what God has made and says, "This is good." And at the end of the sixth day, when we come on the scene, God doesn't look at us and say, "You are good," although God, I believes that. God looks out at everything that God has made and says, "It's very good." And when we talk about Jesus the Christ coming to redeem not only people, but all things, as that second text said five times, all things, all things, all things, we recognize that God's love extends not only to us, but to the entire created order. And that we are called, as has been said in a number of the prayers already, that our job is to be good stewards of that earth so that we can pass on to our kids and their great-grandkids an earth that supports life as beautifully and as abundantly as we have been blessed to receive. So I'm going to close with three questions, and I'm going to invite you to answer them to yourself. The first question is, do you believe that God calls us to care for creation? And the second question is, do you believe that God calls the church and this church to do its share to care for creation? And then the final question is, if you answered yes to either number one or number two, will you respond? So I think that I've gone more than 12 minutes, and I appreciate your patience and your forbearance. Thank you for the invitation to be here. May God strengthen and empower us all to protect the good earth which God has made. In Jesus' name, amen.